If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 22 as we come back to the Lord's Word as revealed in Matthew 22. And if as you're doing so, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you for laughter. And Lord, we also thank you for sorrow, for it makes the joy that much sweeter. And it gives us a glimpse of what we will experience for eternity when you return. And so in this moment, Father, we ask that your Spirit would minister to us, that you would bring clarity to your Word, that any sin or issues in our life that may be distracting us or drawing us away from focusing, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would push them to the side. May you be glorified and honored in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read for you one of our previous president's inaugural address. And so I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm going to have you try to guess who said it. It shouldn't be too hard, but here we go. Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Then a statement, somewhat in detail, of a course to be pursued seemed fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point, in phase of the great contest which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all. With a high hope for the future, no prediction in regard to it is ventured. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it, without war seeking to dissolve the Union and divide effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of others' men's faces, but let us not judge not, that we may not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offenses came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continues until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Without malice, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Which president? Lincoln. I don't think we would hear the ending of an inauguration quite like that today. That was March 4th of 1865, during the midst of the Civil War, in which our country was torn apart. And thankfully, we have come a long way, although there's much work to do, especially in the area of what this inaugural address was speaking about. And so, today we come to our passage, and we are coming to a difficult topic. April 18th has passed. Hopefully you all have your taxes in, or at least got an extension. If not, I can no longer help you. That is beyond my abilities. But we come to Jesus teaching on taxes, and I would say even beyond that gives us kind of a hint into his view of the intersection of human government and God's kingdom. And so if you'll look with me at Matthew 22, starting with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of the malice, said, Don't ever pay taxes. No, he doesn't say that. Some of you were hoping for that punchline. He says, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So as Jesus continues his time in Jerusalem, days before being crucified, the religious leaders are trying to challenge and disrupt him. And in fact, their ultimate desire is to kill him. And so we here see Matthew tell us that the Pharisees plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. They try their hardest to expose Jesus for who they thought he was, who they thought he was. And so they send to him their disciples along with the Herodians. In this next attack, the Pharisees send those who are probably training to become full Pharisees, and then also the Herodians. And the Herodians were a loosely organized group that sought to advance the political and economic influence of the Herodian family, which would be the Herods that were, you know, the puppet kings of Rome in Israel. And it's interesting that these two groups would bind together. They normally despise each other. They normally wouldn't agree on things. And yet the Pharisees and the Herodians bind together to take Jesus down. Because Jesus is a bigger threat to them than their political allegiances. And so they try to catch Jesus with a very emotional question. We may not get the emotion there. But before they lay this clever question before Jesus, they try to flatter him. Notice what they use. They tell Jesus that he is true. Well, we know from the beginning that they don't think is true because they've even called him Satan up until this point. They tell Jesus that he is true and that he teaches the way of God truthfully. This is all a bold-faced lie and a common way to try and ingratiate oneself with someone. It's kind of going into an argument, trying to get someone's guard down by just hurling compliments on them. Whatever it takes to get their guard down. And they were correct that Jesus was not concerned with people's opinions or swayed by appearances. However, the compliments were not sincere, but meant, again, to knock Jesus off his game. And so after the flattery, they lay down a key issue in their day. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it not lawful? Their attempt to flatter Jesus and lower his guard fails. Jesus was ready, as always, for their games and condemned their hypocrisy. And so Jesus asks them to provide a coin that could pay the tax. And so one thing we have to understand is both the Herodians and the Pharisees did not agree with the tax. And so we need to get some things straight before we get to Jesus' response. And this issue of taxation is volatile in Israel, as it is in any government, isn't it? Taxes seem to get people across nations and history riled up. I mean, we'll even throw very good tea into water over taxes. There were a few revolts in Israel against the taxation by Rome that were crushed by Rome. All of Rome's subjects, including Israel, labored under Rome's heavy taxation. The taxes went to Caesar's pocket as well as paid to supply Roman forces to occupy Israel and keep them under Roman rule. And so there were many Jews that believed that paying any tax to any pagan ruler contradicted God's lordship over his people. So they would say that paying a tax was against their religious freedom and beliefs. So in response to Jesus' request, they bring a denarius. Again, a denarius was equivalent to an entire day wage. If only our government just required one day's work, right? Am I right? Am I right? It had Caesar's picture on it, and it also claimed that Caesar was God. Okay, so on this, we don't have nice little sayings like, in God we trust. It had Caesar, government is God. And so even to have this coin in Israel's border, let alone Jerusalem, was offensive to many. Yet notice the hypocrisy here. These individuals who dislike this tax, hate this coin, when Jesus asks for the coin, they're ready with one. In many ways, their question to Jesus should have been a catch-22. No matter how he answers, he was in for it. It was well-crafted. If Jesus had said, yes, pay the tax, it is lawful to pay, then he would have riled up many of Israel and he would have lost many followers. If he said no, then he could have been accused of treason towards Rome and been thrown in jail or even crucified. But Jesus, God in the flesh, is too good to be caught up in our games and our traps. Jesus responds with asking whose likeness is an inscription is on the coin, and those asking him responded, and those he was questioning responded, Caesar. And so Jesus tells them, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And as with every statement that Jesus gives in response to people's trickery, they marvel, are speechless, and just have to walk away. And so let's take this slowly, because we could spend a few weeks, but I think you guys don't want to spend a few weeks here. We'll try to give a general picture about the Christian and government, and this will not be complete. This will make some of you mad. Tough. We will only be able to dance around what is defined as Caesar's stuff and what is God's stuff specifically. We can't really dive into that debate right now. So Jesus gets them to acknowledge that Caesar's mark is all over the coin that would pay the tax, and then starts by saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." Jesus is not establishing a political kingdom in opposition to God's, to Caesar's government. Okay? Jesus never, the New Testament never tells the people of God to go to war against an earthly kingdom. You will never see that clear command for the church, the people of God as a unified front, to go to war against a pagan political kingdom. You will not see it. What Jesus is doing here is making it clear that his followers should pay taxes and obey civil laws. So the first point of application from this is that the Christian is to be a good citizen. Okay, hear that, church. You are called to be a good citizen. We should obey the law. We should pay taxes. That hurts. You should pay taxes. Live peaceably. There are matters that belong to the realm of civil government. And Romans 13 sheds a lot of light on this. Romans 13 makes it clear that governments are divinely appointed. Governments are divinely appointed, even if they are awful dictatorships. Government is not specifically Christian, but it is good. Government was in the garden before the fall when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There was authority given to man to subdue and rule over the land. And then Paul tells his readers in Romans 13 that they should pay their taxes and living under the authority of their government leaders, or else pay the consequences. Paul even says, just pay your taxes, but because if you don't, there are consequences. He is saying this in a day when Caesar claimed to be God. So hear this, church. When we think about what stances to take as a Christian, not as a church, but as a Christian, when you are watching Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, whatever you choose, whatever your flavor is, take this to heart. Back in Jesus' day, when he was talking, when Paul was talking, the government, Caesar, claimed divine authority, and Jesus is still saying, give him back his money. This is the same government that would eventually round up Christians, impale them, set them on fire, and light their courtyard. And Paul is saying in Romans 13, you should pay your taxes. You should obey the civil government in that area. Government is not innately bad. It can be and is good. Government shows God's concern with authority. Romans 13 tells that it is set up. Secondly, Christians are called to live under pagan governments. The Christian's goal, And there are some that would disagree. The Christian's ultimate goal, the church's ultimate goal, is not to set up Christian human governments. There are good things that pagan governments do that Christians can and many times should submit to. As one preacher commented, Christians are like cockroaches. They can survive anything. We can survive a Democrat president or a Republican or a Libertarian or an independent government or a pagan government that wants to destroy the church. Christians will and can and have survived. This is different from Islam that wonders how one can live in a country that is not ruled by Islam. It does not matter to a Christian when they live in a quote-unquote Christian nation or a communist atheistic country. One must be extremely careful if they try and identify any earthly kingdom, hear this, any earthly kingdom with the people of God. Christians are called to live and can live out faithfully to God in any nation during any time period. When Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, Jesus is unhitching God's people from any one single government. We are not like Israel, who had a covenant attached to a parcel of land and ordered government around the theocracy. Not yet, anyway. And that won't come until Jesus returns. It is unfortunate that in the course of history, the state and the church have become a bit blurred, and inquisitions and religious wars have been started at the hand of Christians. If Jesus could tell his followers to support Rome with their taxes, which government today, no matter how corrupt, can't a Christian support? But thirdly, from this we find that there is a distinction between earthly kingdoms and God's, and that Jesus' followers are finally and ultimately accountable to God, even above human government. And so that's what Jesus is really getting at with render to God the things that are God's. Jesus' commands obedience to the state, but he also undermined its ultimate authority with this last phrase, render to God what is God's. Remember, Jesus asked whose image was on the coin, and they said Caesar's. And so if Jesus were to come to you and ask you, whose image is on you? What would the answer be? This is textbook, Genesis 1, 18 and 19. And God made male and female in his image. So a piece of paper, a coin, may have Caesar's, may have Lincoln's, may have Trump's someday picture. But you are made in the image of God. You are stamped with God's image. You are his. So when we talk about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, give him the money. Give him your life. Because through that is who you are. We are made in God's image, so we belong ultimately to God, and he is our ultimate authority. Return the coin to Caesar. It's his. Give yourself to God because you are his. No amount of patriotism, nationalism, globalism, or any other ism should ever overshadow that reality that you are made in the image of God. In the Christian's heart. The inscription on the denarius read, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Jesus may have called for obedience, but he also flatly rejected all such worship of Roman emperors. So the Christian's duty to earthly authority is limited. We don't just write them a blank check with our lives and our deeds. And it is seen clearly when authorities clash, when God's will says this, but then the government says this. And so when an earthly kingdom tells you to do or affirm that which directly is against what God commands, the Christian is called, rightfully so, civil disobedience, even if we're part of God's kingdom. And do not hear me say civil war. I did not say that. I said civil disobedience. Jesus makes it clear that his kingdom is not of this world. And so it really should not surprise us when governments don't follow suit with God's plan. When an authority commands something that is morally wrong, you should not obey that authority. You should not obey the government if the government tells you to do something that God has directly told you not to do. That would be obeying a lower authority, which is a true authority in our lives, but there is a hierarchy. Along with this, there is no government that command. Hear this. There is no government that commands the Christians unqualified support. Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist, right in the heart of Washington, D.C., made this statement in a sermon he preached on this topic, but from the perspective of the book of Mark. He says this, "Friends, this is one of the problems with referring to any country as a Christian nation. Just because the principles of Christianity clearly influenced our nation's founders, and some of them were themselves evangelical Christians, and even if the Supreme Court has recognized the long history of significant Christian influence in our nation, that does not mean that most Americans are Christians, or that a Christian worldview dominates our public culture and our government today, or that one needs to be a Christian to be an American citizen." We've got to recognize that there is a separation of the Christian faith and citizenship in the United States. If we believe that government is divinely ordained, as Genesis and Romans teach us, then a nation, a school, a government establishment can still do good even if it is not explicitly Christian. And so, yes, my prayer is that people in these places of authority become Christians, but not just so that Christians have it easier, but so that Jesus is known by those who are in authority. And so our goal, church, is much, much, much deeper and bigger than just having a Christian nation. The reality is that civil government can only offer fleeting glory. I mean, listen to what John Wesley observed in England back in his day. He says, "I was in the robe chamber adjoining the House of Lords." So just so you know, this is England, not the United States. We don't have a House of Lords. "When the king put on his robes, his brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to the king? Is this all the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine round his shoulders, so heavy and cumbersome he can scarcely move under it. This was my favorite part. A huge heap of borrowed hair, with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head. Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. I think what John Wesley was seeing in that moment is the best that human governments can offer anyone, whether it's the president or just the American citizen, is fleeting, impermanent glory. It will not last. And so the Christian must have a deeper, more far-reaching goal than just human, fleeting glory. The reality is that Christians are called to submit and pray for their leaders. That is all throughout the New Testament. We are called to submit and pray for our leaders. And again, I want you to remember this. Christians are called to do this in a pagan society where if they say the wrong thing, they will be killed by the government. Okay, so Christian persecution by the government, while we want to try to avoid it at all costs, should not be our greatest fear. In fact, that shouldn't be a fear at all. Yes, I believe we should do whatever we can through our legislative means and the Constitution that allows us to do so to guard and fight for however we can, religious freedom for all, not just Christians, because if we fight it against other religions, we're cutting our own feet from under us, okay? Because it does not say in the Constitution's explicitly Christian freedom, it says religious freedom. That's a whole nother sermon, I'm sorry. But I want to submit something to you. Our call is not to just have a Christian in elected authority. Okay, so yes, use your vote for how you think God leads you to do so. Do it. Be active. I would even say some of you need to get into political office. I've even considered it, but I don't think I'm cut out for it. Let's just be honest, I'm not very political in my language. And quite frankly, I think having pastor next to my name would probably just undercut everything, so you guys have a better shot than I do. Our call is not just to elect Christians, although I don't think that is bad, but let's just be careful with what we accept as Christian, okay? Our call is to talk to our neighbor about Jesus. Our call is not outward appearances of Christianity, whether it's in the White House or in our own home. Our call is for the heart. Our call is to preach the gospel. Our call is to show mercy. Our call is to go across the street, go downtown, go wherever we find our feet taking us, and sometimes taking our feet to where we do not want to go, and saying, Jesus is glorious. How can I love you and show you he is glorious? That's our call. Our call is for the heart, not just external realities or conformity to laws. Our goal is deeper, because church, the government cannot, will not, will never die for your sins. There was a person that did so, and that is the clarion call of the church. And yes, we want to root for the government when it does that which God has ordained it to do, and when it makes God look great and grand and wonderful, but we should not ultimately expect that from the church, from the government. We should expect that from the church. And so Christians, be active in your communities, whether it's Oakland, whether it's Fairfield, whether it's Augusta, whether it's Waterville or Winslow or Vassalboro or China. Be active in your community. Not with a billboard and a megaphone telling them how awful they are, but with the compassion of Christ, that wants to win hearts, being ready to make an appeal for the hope that you have within you, making friends on the t-ball or the softball or the soccer field with the mayor, with the town councilman, with the town manager, making friends, being kind and generous, and saying, Jesus is my hope. Can I tell you about him? And I'll give you time to tell me why you might not agree. That's our call. Our call is not to be social revolutionaries, but to be spiritual revolutionaries, to share the gospel and pray for God's heart change, whether it's the man or woman someday maybe in the White House or just across the street from us. And so, church, Jesus calls us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that could be a debate in itself, and to give to God which is God's. We need to be careful of confusing the two. And so, church, my prayer is that we wouldn't battle more for political gain than we do for changes of hearts that lead to salvation in Jesus Christ. If we're more ready to fight over political battles than to share the love of Christ, we've got to ask, who are we rendering what? And so, Father, I thank you that you founded our nation on the principles of your word, and that many that wrote the Constitution and signed it were of your kingdom. And I thank you that your people are all over our country in places of leadership. And so we lift them up in prayer, and we ask that you would give them boldness, and we lift up those who do not know you and ask that you would soften their hearts. But Lord, we pray that prayer for all of those around us, that we would see that we are all equally sinners, equally guilty, and that our standing before you is not initially moral, but our standing before you is based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not based on our heritage. It's not even based upon where we worship on Sunday morning, which church we're part of. It's not based in what country we are born in. It is solely based on the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom as we interact with those around us. Give us wisdom of discerning what is Caesar's and what is yours. And so, Lord, I ask that you would carry us along, regardless of what kingdom we find ourselves here under, and that you would be our joy, and that you would be our crown, that you would be our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.